The evil one, Satan, does three things over and over to you. I've taught you all of this before, but the Bible impresses upon us that we must not be ignorant of Satan's devices, his schemes against us. So I may have said this even more than once, I'm not sure, but it bears repeating. We need to be aware. Satan does three things over and over and over to each and every one of us. One, obviously, he tempts you. He tempts you. He promises you that if you will do this thing, whatever it is, you will be satisfied. Whatever discontent that you have in your heart or whatever, that will be relieved. You will be satisfied. If you do this thing, you will be satisfied. And so he tempts you to sin. And then after you have sinned, this one who has promised you the world says that you deserve hell instead. And he moves you to despise yourself for sin. So he tempted you into the pit, you obliged him, and now he says that you deserve this and much, much worse. And how could you, and don't you always do this, and there is no way out for you now. But then when you are sufficiently shamed and distressed at the end of your rope, the third thing is, he throws you a rope. Without fail, he throws you a rope. He offers a way up and out of the pit of shame. Hand over hand, pulling yourself up, you can get to solid ground again. Simply put, sufficient time and sufficient obedience between you and the sin of which you are so ashamed, and prove yourself true. This is the way to get back into God's grace, back into his love and his favor. And so that is his scheme to, one, move you to satisfy yourself with sin, then despise yourself for sin, and then third, save yourself from sin. How do we return to the Lord? We will be tempted, and we will sin. It is the sad truth that it is inevitable in this age, in this body. We will be tempted and we will succumb to the temptations to sin. So how do we return to the Lord? It is certainly not by grasping onto any rope that Satan may offer, even if it is good works. Because as we did not save ourselves in the beginning by good works, we didn't come to the Lord by good works, so we can't return to the Lord by good works. I want to encourage you with the strongest encouragement that when you are confronted with the guilt of sin and feel the shame of it, to make use in particular of the penitential psalms, of which Psalm 32 is just one. There are several others. But the Lord has given to us these psalms to show us that even when we have turned from him, he remains turned to us. He remains turned to us, and he is calling us, beckoning us to return to him. So let's look at the first couple of verses again. And this is a wonderful psalm. A wonderful psalm of encouragement and renewal, promise for the weary heart who is distressed by the knowledge of their sin. The Word of God says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So of all of the penitential psalms, and again, there are several of them, Psalm 51 is probably the most famous example. But of all the penitential psalms, this is the only one with a joyful beginning. And it really does ring with joy right from the very beginning. The first word is blessed. That is a word that's often translated as happy. How happy, how joyful is the sinner whose sin is forgiven. And so, and as the psalm begins with joy, if you will scan down to verse 11, it ends the same way. It ends with joy, calling on us to rejoice in the Lord. You know, nothing feels further away to the sinner who comes to their senses, like the prodigal son. You know, the Bible says in Luke 15, in that parable Jesus told, that the prodigal, the one who had wasted away his life with riotous living, how he came to his senses when he was in the pigsty. He came to himself, the Bible says. But in that moment that we come to ourselves and we are confronted with the guilt of our sin, nothing feels further away than happiness and joy. But this is what the Lord, in his grace and in his mercy, holds out to us. Happiness and joy again. Three words are used by David in these first couple of verses to describe sin. These are the Bible's foremost words: transgression, sin, and iniquity. These three words, really, they cover the full gamut of sin. So transgression is speaking of our rebellious, brazen violation of God's commands. Sin itself refers to missing the mark, the holy standard of God's righteousness. And iniquity speaks of the twisted, corrupt nature of sin. How we take God's gifts and twist them to our own use and sinful pleasure. Now, these words are not being piled up here to emphasize the extent of our sin. They are actually being piled up here to emphasize the extent of God's mercy, which is over all of our sin. The full extent of our sin cannot compare to the breadth and width and height and depth of the love of the Lord. Notice that just as there are three words to describe the thoroughness of our sin, so there are also three expressions to cover the thoroughness of God's mercy. Our transgression, he says, is forgiven. Our sin is covered, and our iniquity will not be counted against us in the mercy of God. The Lord gives to us so many pictures, particularly in the Old Testament, to show us what he does with our sin in his mercy. The Bible says, Psalm 103, that as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Isaiah 38, the Bible promises that the Lord will cast all of our sins behind his back. Micah 7, he casts all of our sins into the depths of the sea. And he promises in his new covenant promise to remember our sin no more. Now, all of that promise, all of this salvation was declared before Jesus came with a view to his coming. Because the only way that our sin could be completely forgiven and our conscience completely cleansed is by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of bulls and goats offered through substitutionary animal sacrifice are not enough to take away our sin and to cleanse our conscience. It is what Jesus Christ has done that is enough, that is sufficient on our behalf. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, his own son, the iniquity of us all. Your sin cannot separate you from the love of God. For those of you who believe, who are trusting in him, your sin cannot separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. That said, your sin does rupture your experience with the love of God. It breaks your communion and your walk with the Lord, because you cannot walk in sin and walk with the Lord too. Our sins grieve him. So when we confess our sins, whether in private somewhere or in this place when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, when we confess our sin, he applies once again to our hearts and our souls the forgiveness that Jesus Christ purchased for us once and for all in his death upon the cross. He applies that forgiveness, and our walk with the Lord is restored. There's a warning here, a warning or an encouragement, take it how you will, but it says, basically, only let there be no deceit in us. We must not make light of our sins, or light of the offense that they are to the holy God. If we deny our sin, minimize our sin, or even go so far as to justify our sin before God, then our guilt remains. So we must open up God's word, see the holiness of our Lord revealed there, and also open up his word to see what God has done for us in the gospel of his Son. Be convicted truly of the offense that our sin causes. And then open our hearts to the Lord and pour out our hearts to him, for he is a refuge for us. Confess our sins, and he will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Look at David's experience. He says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." This is an incredibly painful experience that David describes, and perhaps you can relate to it. I suspect that most of you can. The knowledge that God is displeased with us because of our sin. Now, the Lord doesn't make us miserable in order to pay for what we have done, as though we could pay, adequately for what we have done. He makes us miserable in the knowledge of our sin so that our misery will drive us back to him. For what other hope do we have? Where else will we go? There's no hope but in him. And so that's the reason for his fatherly displeasure, for the heavy hand of discipline in our lives, so that we'll be made to feel miserable away from the Lord. And the true child of God will not remain content out of fellowship with God. We can't just remain content, happy, glad, and free outside of walking with the Lord. And I've said this before, but it's another thing that bears repeating. God's people cannot continue in sin indifferently, indefinitely. We might continue in sin indifferently for a time, but it will not last. God's people, as it says in 1 John, will not make a practice of sinning. That will not be the course of our lives, that we sin contentedly and that we remain happy outside of the Lord. The Holy Spirit within us will not let that be our state. I know, why do we sin anyway? We sin for the pleasure of sin. We sin because we want to. We desire sin. There is a real pleasure in sin, but that pleasure does not last. It gives way to pain. And so there might be pleasure in sin, but we quickly find there's no pleasure in turning away from the Lord. And so there's pleasure in turning to sin, but not in away from the Lord. And we quickly find, oh, how did I forget this? I can't do this. I can't think this. I can't act this way without turning away from the Lord too. And we're miserable in that. And so the Lord makes us feel the sorrow of being away from him so that we will turn back again. That's his heavy fatherly hand. And it's for good purposes. And so David did turn back to the Lord, as he says in verse 5. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So he's already spoken of sin in the three terms, you know, transgression, sin, and iniquity. He repeats all of those terms here. And as he uses the three words for sin, he also uses three words for God's forgiveness. Well, we saw that already. Now, also three words for how he returns to the Lord. One, he acknowledges his sin. Two, he does not cover it. Three, he confesses it. If you look back to verse 1, remember the promise, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And now verse 5, I did not cover my iniquity. This is the promise of the word of God. If we will not cover our sins up before the Lord, if we will not cover them up, he will cover them. If we will not bury them and deny them and justify them and plead extenuating circumstances for them, the Lord will bury them. The Lord will bury them in the depths of the sea. If we will not cover them, he will. If we do cover them, they cannot be covered. So David acknowledged his sin. He did not cover it. He confessed. So again, he didn't try to justify what he had done, as if there were some kind of circumstances in his life that would make the sin actually right, or at least to be reasonable. He doesn't minimize the sin so that it will appear less sinful than it actually is, or at least put it in a better light. Whenever we see David confess sin in Scripture, and we see him confess sin numerous times, he is always straight up with the Lord. He owns his sin. And that's what confessing your sin is, owning your sin. He calls it as the Lord calls it. He doesn't call it as he sees it. He calls it as the Lord sees it. He agrees with God's assessment and acknowledges it. In Psalm 51, he says, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So again, it's not that we call it like we see it. We don't call our sin like we see our sin, but we call our sin as the Lord sees it. That's what confession is, acknowledging it before the Lord. So we have this encouragement, this exhortation in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I think that one thing in these couple of verses that is especially striking is how the person who has acted in such an ungodly way is called godly. Everyone who is godly will offer such prayer to him at a time when he may be found. This is the effect. This is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that this is the way that the Lord talks. Though we are ungodly and have acted ungodly, yet God justifies the ungodly. That is, he declares the unrighteous to be righteous, everyone who believes in his Son. This is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think this is so encouraging. We ought to be encouraged. We ought to be staggered and greatly encouraged by this. Because when you are ashamed for your sin, that's the last thing that you feel like. Well, I already said something like that. I said the last thing you feel is happy and joyful. But also the last thing you feel is godly. But this, it says, therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. The one who comes to the Lord candid about their sin, he calls godly. So we might call the prayer of confession and returning to the Lord the sinner's prayer, and it is, but God's word says that this is the godly person's prayer, not just the sinner's prayer, it's the godly person's prayer. And I before we move on, we need to also take to heart the encouragement that we pray to him in this way at a time when he may be found. I'm reminded of Isaiah 55, which calls to us sinners, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, what is the promise? For he will abundantly pardon. I've pointed this out numerous times, but I have to again. How do you abundantly pardon? I mean, if it just said that the Lord will pardon us when we return to him, I mean, that would be the best news itself. But the Lord says more than that, as he always does. He says he will abundantly pardon. So he promises that he will have compassion on the sinner who calls on him, on the one who forsook his God and returned to sin. He will have compassion if he will now forsake his sin and return to God. And he will abundantly pardon. I think that abundantly is captured very well in those various pictures that the Lord gives us of his forgiveness. Again, that he will remove our transgressions as far as east is from west. That's abundant pardon. That he will bury them in the depths of the sea, Micah 7. That is abundant pardon. That he will toss them forever behind his back and he will remember them no more. That is abundant pardon. No one forgives like the Lord forgives. No one. We forgive people. We choose not to hold their sin against us over their heads anymore. No one forgives like the Lord forgives. So freely, so immensely, and joyously as the Lord forgives. And also, there's a lot of three things in here. We've talked about three words for sin, three words for how the Lord treats our sin, three words for how we return, and, you know, acknowledging, confessing, so on. And once again, we have three things to get across the extent of his grace. He hides us, he preserves us, and he surrounds us with shouts of deliverance. Do you see that in your mind's eye? Can you just imagine that last one? He surrounds us with shouts of deliverance. That is a wonderful, sweet promise. This is, you know, Jesus spoke about the joy of heaven when just one sinner comes home to the Lord. What a celebration it touches off in glory when the Lord's people return to the Lord from their sin. Let's heed his call, verses 8 and 9. I guess once again, I've delayed in turning the screen for you. I do that a lot. The Lord says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. We don't have to learn the hard way, is what this is saying. The Lord will be as slight or as severe as we need him to be in order to bring us back to himself. We do not have to be hard-hearted. We don't have to be, like the Bible says, stiff-necked. We don't have to be stubborn. We don't have to learn the hard way. Come to the Lord. Return to the Lord. Walk with the Lord. Let's walk freely with the Lord who has freed us from our sin. Let us love the Lord. Walk in love with the Lord who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's go to the last two verses. The Bible says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. For those who refuse to confess their sin to the Lord and those who refuse to forsake it, the sorrows of this world that we all experience are only the beginning. They are a small taste of the sorrows to come, those sorrows which will never let up in the judgment, that will never end. But those who confess their sin to the Lord, who acknowledge their sin and turn from it to Christ, trusting in him, steadfast love surrounds them, keeps them, protects them, preserves them for life eternal. Again, they have not covered their sin, and so the Lord has covered it for them. They have not buried it, hidden it from the Lord, and so the Lord has buried it for them in the depths of the sea, washing it all away. And so the psalm ends just as it began, ringing with joy. Again, three things. Be glad, rejoice, shout for joy. This psalm ends with joy, joy, joy. Because that is what the knowledge of God's mercy and grace and his forgiveness brings to us. Joy in the Lord. Whatever burdens we have, and they are many in this life, this greatest burden of sin and guilt has been lifted off of us forever. For Jesus Christ has borne it for us, paid the full price. And now we are free to sing with joy to the Lord. I love the testimony of John Bunyan, 1600s English Puritan, who spent years imprisoned for the preaching of the gospel. In his work, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, he recalled the time before he had come to the Lord, or not necessarily before he had come to the Lord, but before he had a full grasp of the glory of the gospel of Jesus, the salvation that we have in Christ. It's, you know how we sang in the hymn, And Can It Be, how immense and free? Well, so many takes so long to understand how immense and how free God's salvation is. So this was John Bunyan's testimony. One day, as I was passing in the field, and that too with some dashes on my conscience, so you have to get used to the way that they talk. He's saying, he's walking along one day, and he is afflicted in his conscience by the knowledge of his sin and his guilt, and it's heavy upon him. One day, as I was passing in the field, and that too, with some dashes on my conscience, fearing lest all was still not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul: your righteousness is in heaven. And I thought as well that I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, is my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness. For that was just before him. I also saw that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday and today and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. Here I lived for some time, very sweetly at peace with God through Christ. Oh, I thought, Christ, Christ, there was nothing but Christ before my eyes. So John Bunyan wrote those words before Charles Wesley wrote the hymn, And Can It Be? And you know that verse that's speaking of, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. I knew I was going to stumble. Is that where it goes next? My chains fell off. My heart was free. Yeah, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. I think there's a henceforth in there. But anyway, I wonder if Charles Wesley was moved to write those words in part based on Bunyan's testimony. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I went home rejoicing for the grace and love. Is that also your testimony? And not just once, not just when you first came to the Lord, but oftentimes there are dashes upon our conscience. We become aware of our guilt, our sin before the Lord. We feel heavily the shame of our sin. That sin we thought was well behind us suddenly is back in our hearts, our minds, our lives. How could I? And we become so distressed. Come to Jesus, just like you did at the first. Come to Jesus. Find your freedom in Jesus. Find the mercy, the happy mercy of God in Jesus. And be free. Happy, glad, and free. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, that glad announcement, the glad tidings. Lord, this gospel announcement is louder, is greater than all of the protests of our conscience or all of the accusations of the evil. The gospel is greater. The gospel is louder. The gospel is forever, forever ours. And so I pray, Father, that for those here today and in the future too, whenever we feel, O Lord, heavy upon our conscience, the reality of our sin, I pray, Father, that we would take our eyes off of ourselves and fix them on Jesus again. And come even boldly to the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, here you give us the promise of joy. The prayer for joy, the promise of joy. And would you give us a prayer to pray that you would not answer? Would you give us a promise that you would not fulfill? So I pray that joy, O Lord, would be restored to all of our hearts. We thank you so much for Jesus, for his sacrifice and for his life that is ours. In his name we pray. Amen.